to 1 Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament, not 1 Corinthians. 1 Chronicles, and that's found on page 356 in the Church Bible. It's in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles. While you get there, I'll tell you a little fact about my life this morning. See this tie I'm wearing right here? I'm pretty proud of this tie, and here's why. I got this right the first try this morning. If you're a guy, you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, sometimes I have to add extra 10 minutes to getting ready if I'm wearing a tie because, you know, this part is longer and this part's real long and I have to take it apart and put it back together again. So first try this morning, so I was like, you know what? This is going to be a good day. First try. So that has nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought you'd like to know it. So I'm going to open in a word of prayer and then we're going to get right into our scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here this morning. I'm thankful, Lord, that you love and serve us. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue through this series about what we believe as Christians, I pray, Lord, that it's edifying to you. I pray that we learn a lot, not only with our heads, but also with our hearts. I pray that you would minimize distractions from this room and just from our minds, Lord, so that we can pay closer attention to you. I'm just thankful again for each person that's here. Lord, we are mindful of Tony Mano and Tom Hebert this morning as they're struggling with cancer. We just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to help them as they heal and, Lord, give their families comfort as they tend to their needs. I'm just thankful again for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in this sermon series called We Believe, and basically what we're doing is we're going through the articles of faith at our church, and really, so we're on the same page as Christians for what we believe. So today we're going to learn some attributes of God, and I'm teaching you under this presupposition that you believe that there is one God, that you believe that there is a God. If you do not believe that there is a God or are dealing with people in your life that don't believe that there is a God, here are some issues that you or they will have to deal with. The issues first really are origin of life, like where did we come from? The second would be meaning of life, what are we doing here? And the third would be destiny. What is after this life? Those are real issues that you will have to deal with if you don't believe that there is a God. So you're going to have to wrestle with those things. And if you have people in your life, those are things that they're going to have to deal with as well if they don't believe in God. So let me read to you article number 2 of faith from the Forkaturah Baptist Church Constitution. These articles of faith are all based upon what the Bible teaches. We didn't make this stuff up. This is all based upon what the Bible teaches and what really it's what our church was founded on 40 plus years ago. So it says this, we believe in one God, the creator, preserver, and ruler of all things, who is perfect in holiness and in love, infinite in wisdom and measureless in power. He reveals himself in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this article of faith and break it down into 2 weeks. Next week, we are going to look at the latter part, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. And this week, we're going to look at 7 attributes of God that are named in this article of faith. And the first 3 have to do with the roles of God. And then the last 4 have to do with the character traits that God possesses. So the first thing we're going to look at is this. We believe that God is the creator. We believe that God is the creator. The creation account that we find in Genesis attributes the entire creation to the work of God. The Bible tells us that he spoke the entire creation into existence. How does that work? We're not sure. It's still a mystery to us that God spoke things into existence, but that's what he has done. Any discoveries that science makes or archaeology makes, any discoveries about the creation, we attribute creation to an intelligent God. We as Christian believers, as Christ followers, as people who believe in the Bible, that's what we believe. We're not here by chance. We're not here through evolution. We're here because God created us. Here are some scriptures other than the Genesis account that attribute the creation to God. And let me just tell you, I asked you to turn to 1 Chronicles, hold that page, and there's going to be another passage that we turn to. But there's a lot of scriptures that I'm sharing with you this morning. I'm just going to tell you where they are and what they say. If you're a note taker, you can jot that down. If you're not a note taker but want the notes, if you go on our website, once the sermon's posted, you can actually click and get the notes right there. So what I want you to do is I kind of want you to just listen, because we go to so many scriptures and it will be hard for you to turn back and forth to all of them. So the first passage that I want to go to is found in Revelation chapter 4. And that is in verse 11. It says this: "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it tells us that God is the creator. By his will, all things were created. John 1, verse 3, some of you might be familiar with this, talking about Jesus when he comes on the scene to earth. And it says this: "All things were made through him." Nehemiah 9:6 says this: "You are God, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." So these are just three of the many passages outside of the Genesis account that call God the creator. You know, some have suggested, and even people that proclaim that they are Christians have suggested, oh, the creation account and all that, that's kind of all like poetic and fairy tales or stories. That's really not how it went down. Well, here's the problem. It's not only Genesis that says God is the creator and says he created. It is the whole entirety of the Bible calls God the creator and says he has created, like these passages, the seas and all that is in them, the earth, the universe. All these things are important for us to remember that God is the creator. But the second thing we learn, and that's actually found at the bottom half of that passage in Nehemiah, it says, "You preserve them all." See, God is not only creator, he actually preserves his creation. Colossians 1:17 actually talks about that in regards to Jesus. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So this means that God is in charge of the times, the seasons, life, and death. This is important for us to understand because it reminds us that he's intimately involved in his creation. God did not just create and leave his creation. He preserves his creation. And this should comfort us to know that we have a God that is intimately involved in keeping things together. It reminds me of this article I was reading about children who wrote letters to God. And, you know, these are always kind of cute little things that children will say to God. And one little girl wrote this. She said, "Dear God, in Sunday school, they told us what you do. When you are on vacation, who does your job?" Okay, here's the point. This little girl was asking, what does God do when he takes a day off? Well, guess what? He doesn't take the time off. He continues to preserve. There's no vacation for God. He continues to preserve his creation day in and day out. See, it's important for us to realize that God is the creator, but not only that, he also preserves his creation. The third thing we learn is this: God is not only the creator and the preserver, he is also the ruler of all creation. Here's where I want you to go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, picking up in verse 10. And this is David praying before the assembly, and he says this: "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are the power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O our God, and praise your glorious name." So what this passage tells us is that he is the ruler. He's in charge. He is the head. He doesn't only preserve, but he actually rules. Now, we all know that a ruler is one who exercises dominion over others. God's ultimate role among his created things is that he rules over creation. He rules over creation. He is in charge of all things, which means he's all powerful, and that's what that passage tells us. Some of you might know the theological term for God being all powerful. It's omnipotent. It means he is all powerful. He's in charge of all things, and he's capable of doing all things. See, we have these three issues here, or these three roles of God. He's the creator, the preserver, and the ruler. And when we come to this conclusion, it really shapes our view of who God is, doesn't it? But interestingly enough, many millions of Americans call God God. They proclaim to be Christians, and they believe these things about God, but they have very differing views of God. That means the way they look at God might be very different. According to a book called America's Four Gods, it was published in 2010, Paul Forsey and Christopher Bader looked at the way that Americans look at God, and they broke it down to four categories. Interestingly enough, it was pretty much a quarter of the population believes this about God, a quarter of the population, and it was basically 25% for each of these. But they based their survey on a 2008 poll that was taken among Americans on how they view God. And here is what they found. Some Americans believe God is an authoritative God. When they look at God, they believe he's an authoritative God, and they would characterize that as a God that is very judgmental and is very engaged in the world at the same time. The second group believe that God is a critical God, a God that is removed from daily events but will render judgment in the afterlife. The third group of people believe that God is a distant God, a God that set the universe in motion but then is disengaged. So God created, stuck the universe out there and all that's in it, and does not have anything to do with it right now. And then the fourth group believes that God is a benevolent God. That means that he's a God, he's thoroughly involved in the lives of people and is very loving, but is not stern at all. Is really not mad at all ever. It does not have judgment. It's just kind of a loving teddy bear, so to speak. It's this benevolent God. So here's the issue. All these people believe that God is the creator, the preserver, and the ruler. Why do they seem to have different views of God? They're all proclaiming to be Christian, but they all kind of have a different view. And I think that it may be because they focus in on different character traits of God that they either like better than others, don't understand as well as others, or do not like as much as the other character traits. So what I would like to do next is I'd like to look at the four character traits that we have listed in our article of faith that are biblical character traits of God that I believe affect our view of God. And if we look at them in a healthy way, it's going to give us a healthy view of who God is. But if we take different character traits out of context or look at them in an unhealthy way, it's going to make us look at God in an unhealthy way. So we're going to look at these character traits, and then we're going to look at these and see how we can develop these types of character traits in our own lives. Because, of course, because they're character traits of God, they're going to be helpful for us to live by those things. So the first character trait of God is that God is wise. It means he's all-knowing. The theological word there is omniscience. God is wise. He knows all. He makes every decision right. He knows what he's doing. Romans 11:33 says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God." Isaiah 55:8-9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So here is what God is saying to his people. I am much wiser than you, so much wiser than you, that you might not even understand fully all the things that I do and all that I am. So then I thought about this. I was like, okay, God is a wise God. And I agree with that. But then I thought back to how America views God. And I thought to myself, you know what? Maybe a lot of people that believe that God is an authoritative God are kind of hung up on this wisdom issue. Maybe they only focus in on this wisdom issue. See, you know what? In life, what we do is we look at people with authority and we realize they're in authority because, you know what? They probably know some stuff. They probably know a lot, actually. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but if you're around people who know a lot about a certain subject or a certain issue, sometimes you start to feel a little inferior to those people. You feel that they might be looking at you in judgment because you don't know as much as they know. Whatever facet of life it is, but you feel inferior. You feel they're judging you because you don't know as much as them. Now, some of the people that believe that God is only an authoritative God might look at God and say, he is wise and he knows everything. I am much, much inferior to him, and he must be looking down on me in judgment. It's an unhealthy way to look at God, but I could see why people might feel that way. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1:25 says. I don't know if you've ever heard this verse, but it's an interesting one. It says this, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." That's kind of offensive, isn't it? Okay, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Well, the point here is not to be offensive. The point here is this. There is no foolishness in God. And if there were foolishness in God, it's still wiser than the smartest or wisest person that you know. See, the truth is that God, in his wisdom, knows right what right to do 100% of the time. We can't fully wrap our brains around the wisdom of God and how much he knows. He says in his scriptures, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We won't fully understand everything about him, but what we have to know is this. We have to rest in the fact that he is wise. So if God is wise and he desires us to be wise as well, how do we develop wisdom in our own lives? And the scriptures tell us in Proverbs 9:10, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So here's the place to start. Respect who God is. Realize that he is the wise one. Realize that if we're going to find wisdom, we have to go to him first. Proverbs 2:6 says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So if you're looking for wisdom, go to the Lord first. Ask the Lord, and he will give you wisdom. See, this is so countercultural, isn't it? Because what do people say about Christians? Okay, if you're paying attention, people look at Christians as simple-minded, uneducated people. That's how people look at Christians. And they're really actually surprised when they find somebody who's actually educated because they think, oh, you know what? They just believe God's word and these fairy tales and all these different things. And you know what? They might mock us. Oh, you believe that, yeah, some, you know, pie in the sky thing where God created and then he's going to take you off into some heavenly paradise forever. And they chuckle, they laugh, and they mock. But the truth of the matter is in order for us to truly seek after wisdom, God's word says, look to him. Look to him for that wisdom. Don't look to the world because they're just going to mock the things of God. Look to God. Fear him. Don't look to the things and the teachings of the world. That does not mean that Christians should not get educated. But when we do get educated, we filter everything through the lens of Scripture. So the next thing, the next character that I want to look at is this, that God is holy. And holy pretty much means without sin. Isaiah chapter 6, actually, we see angels singing praises to God because he is holy and perfect. See, one of the aspects that we have to know about God is in his holiness, it means he will never sin against us. That means that if something is going wrong in your life and you're looking to God and you're saying, why would you do this to me? That's not a good accusation because we realize this, that God would never sin against us because God would never sin. It's his character not to sin. It's his character to be holy. He would never sin against us. But then I was thinking of the four views of God. I was thinking, you know what? Maybe people that think God is a critical God only focus in on his holiness. Oh, he must be very critical of me because he's perfect after all. He must be pointing his finger. And you know what? We're pretty broken because we know people that, you know, think they're pretty good people. And some of those people can be very critical. I don't know if you realize this, but sometimes we as Christians are accused of being critical, aren't we? We think we're perfect, they might say. So they think that we're always pointing our finger in criticism at others and the way they live and the things that we do. You know what? We fall into this trap. And here's what I would suggest to you. If you have fallen in the trap of being critical of everyone, imagine for yourself if you had to wear all your sins on the sleeve of your shirt and everybody knew the things that you thought and said and did that were wrong. How would you feel if they pointed out all those things and constantly reminded you of all those things? You'd feel criticized. So if you're in that trap of continually being critical of other people, you have to remember how much it would hurt if you were being criticized constantly. Unfortunately, 25% of Americans are walking around thinking that's how God looks at them. Very critical, constantly pointing the finger. So how do we develop holiness, though? Because that's what we're dealing with here. Because we know that God is holy. That means without sin. And we know we'll never be holy as God is holy until he brings us home to be with him. But the scriptures are pretty clear that God desires us to aspire towards holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, it actually says this, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's what God says. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So God desires this from us, doesn't he? The author Lynn Austin says it this way, "If you truly understood the holiness of God, you would have a proper attitude about yourself." What she's saying is here is the attitude that we need to have is not being critical of others, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. In Philippians 2, it says that. Not compare ourselves to the least common denominator, to the worst person we know, in other words, but look to compare ourselves to God. So we have to ask ourselves questions. Would Jesus do this? How would Jesus feel about this? I'm watching a television program. Would Jesus, if I invited Jesus over my house, would he like this television program? Would I be embarrassed that I was watching this television program? When you sit down and talk about things and you start to talk about people, if Jesus was sitting right there, would I be saying this? Would Jesus like me saying this? Would Jesus join in? It's so important for us as Christians to remember that God's desire is for us to look to him as an example. We don't necessarily look to each other as examples, and we can do that if we're following after Christ, but our main example is Jesus. He's the one who sets the standard because he is the Holy One. The next trait that we want to look at is that God is just. Okay, God is just. The concept of justice is something we love when we're doing the right thing, but we don't love as much when we're doing the wrong thing. No one wants to pay the price. No one wants to pay for their sin. No one wants to pay the consequence to the things that they do wrong. But pure justice needs to punish wrongdoing. Let me just say that again. Pure justice needs to punish wrongdoing. It's just the way that God set things up. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says this, "For the Lord is the God of justice." Turn with me to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9, it's just right in the middle of the Bible there. It's probably in the low 400 pages on our church Bible. I'm not positively sure what page it's on. But Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, talk about how God is just. Verse 7 says this, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the peoples with uprightness." So what's happening here is this. God is a just judge. And when he looks at the people, he has to institute judgment and justice because it's part of his character. But then I thought back to these four views of God. And I thought, you know what? Maybe people that believe God is a distant God think that God is a just God. They look at this character of justice and they say, well, you know what? God must be distant. Because now that I look at this world that we live in, justice is corrupt. I mean, we can all agree that we can point out illustrations in our country and in our world that there's an injustice, that there's corrupt judges, corrupt people in authority. So the people that think that God is distant, God must say, yeah, of course he's a distant God, because if he's so just, he would intervene here and bring about swift justice. So they look at the system and they say it's flawed, so God must be distant. But the truth of the matter is we know that all this sinful corruption that's happening is part of the curse of sin on this earth, part of the curse of sin on us. It's constant illustrations to prove to people that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So how do we as Christians change this for our lives? How do we develop justice? Well, Proverbs 18:5 actually says this: it is not good to be partial to the wicked or deprive the righteous of justice. So this verse reminds us that we don't turn a blind eye towards sin. We need to look at sin and call it what it is. We don't turn a blind eye because we like or favor someone else that's doing something wrong. But as Christians, we uphold justice. It means we obey the laws. We strive to be good citizens. It means we try to help people who are helpless and marginalized and oppressed. We as Christians can be an agent of justice in this world. And when we see injustice, we should call it what it is and try to correct it within our power. But now the final character trait, it kind of goes along with this justice and judgment. And the final character trait is this, that God is loving. That God is loving. Some people think the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different. You ever have somebody say that? Like, it really seems like the God of the Old Testament is really mean and not loving, but the God of the New Testament, he's really nice and loving. Actually, I had a friend of mine who's an atheist, and he posted on Facebook about a week ago this whole thing about what he thinks about Jesus. And what he thinks is, you know, Jesus was this loving, tolerant hippie that never got mad and just let everything slide. That's basically what he believed. But you know what? A lot of Christians believe that. They look at Jesus and say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. I love Jesus and he's real loving. Jesus would never get mad because that's unloving. Well, let me ask you a question. If you're a parent here, you ever get mad at your kid? Is it because you don't love them or is it because you do love them? I'll be honest, when I'm out in public and I see somebody else's kid being bad, I'm not mad at that. I'm like, glad it's not my kid, okay? Do you think God does that? Does God look at us and say, glad it's not my kid? No, he's like, that is my kid, and I'm mad now because my kid should be doing the right thing. I love my kid so much that I want them to follow the right path. See, people who think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different gods are dead wrong. They're the same God, and that God has been loving since he created out of love, and he will continue to love. Listen to what 1 John 4:8 says. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So it's saying part of God's character is that he is love. Notice it doesn't say love is God, because love is not God, but God is love. But then now I'm thinking of these four character or these four views of God that people have in our country, thinking that maybe people that believe that God is a benevolent God and only focus in on his love think that he's a big pushover, think that he accepts everything, including sin. He can never be mad because he is love. See, the problem with this view is that it forgets the truth of what the scriptures say, that God loves, and because of his love, sinful ways upset him, offend him, and make him angry. And we see that illustrated. You know, people that believe that Jesus is just like this tolerant hippie forget about passages in the scriptures where when they were ripping people off in the temple, he went in and turned over the tables and he was angry with the money changers. They forget about the picture of Jesus in Revelation coming with fire in his eyes. These are things that they totally ignore and totally forget about. And they think, you know what? God is a benevolent God. He just loves no matter what. Well, that is not the truth of what the scriptures teach. Listen to what 1 John 4, 9 through 11 says. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let me just tell you this. God displays his love towards us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He has this ultimate love for us. When we were enemies of the cross, he was willing to pay the price for our sin. Do you want to know how much God loves us? God knows that sin has to be paid for, and he knows that we would have to pay for it, so he paid for it himself. God is a just judge who knows that sin needs to be paid for, so he took upon himself all our sinfulness and gave us all his righteousness. The scriptures say that all who believe that Jesus died and rose again will have eternal life. See, God loved us so much that he took the punishment of our sin. He appeased his own justice. He looked at his wrath and was angry with sin and took it upon himself on our behalf. So don't ever let anybody say that God is not a loving God, because he is beyond our understanding of loving. See, but for us as Christians, how do we love like God loved? Because this is the difficult thing. If you were to ask me to come and teach something and teach people the most important thing that they need to know, obviously I would teach them a gospel message. But for the Christian, here's what I would teach them. Love God and love others. Who are the others? It's everyone around. You know, God doesn't only call us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He does call us to do that. He doesn't only call us to love those who don't believe, because he calls us to do that. But you know who else he calls us to love? The people that are unlovable. The people that are enemies of the cross and enemies of us. Jesus actually said it himself. He said, "What credit is it if you love somebody who loves you? You're just loving them back pretty much." The true credit is loving the people that are your enemies, the people that grate every nerve on you, the people that you just can't stand being around, that have said things and have done things that have hurt you deeply. Jesus is saying, you need to love those people. How difficult is that? I would say it's very difficult, wouldn't you? Well, 1 John 5:3 kind of tells us, you know what? Hey, listen, don't let culture define what love is. Let God define what love is. And here is what his advice and command to us is in order for us to love. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So now we have to ask ourselves a question. Am I following after the Lord? If I'm following after him, I'm showing him love. If I'm following after him, guess who else I'm showing love? All the people around me. Because God would never ask us to do something that was sinful against another person. He's saying his commands are holy, pure, and righteous in order for us to continue to love other people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here, Lord. And I thank you that you are the creator, the preserver, and ruler. Lord, I pray that as many people have different views of God, that collectively we would bring all those views together under your character traits and have a healthy view of who you are and what you've done. Thankful for each person that's here this morning. I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us each to grapple with these concepts that you teach us so that we can understand you better. I pray a special prayer, Lord, for anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that they would trust you, that they would ask questions about you, that they would learn to love as you've loved. And Lord, that they would experience the great love of your salvation towards us when we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to ask George Kuhn to come up as we are dismissed with a benediction verse.